This morning we're going to look at a very powerful teaching, a very powerful passage that Jesus shares. And this powerful passage includes a parable. Now, I mentioned last week that I was going to do a series on parables, and I've changed it a little bit. I think that what I'm going to do is kind of give a survey of the book of Matthew and focus on the parables. And this is very difficult for me to do. And the sermon this morning was very difficult to prepare. And one reason why it's difficult for me is because it's not easy for me to do a survey. You know, when you look at the passages of Scripture, you know, you look at this paragraph and these sentences, and every sentence is just loaded with meaning. And so how can, you know, we even give a survey of Scripture? But it's my hope and prayer that this survey will kind of help us get the big picture of God's plan for us. And then as we focus in on these parables, that we'll have powerful stories and powerful illustrations that will help us even more see God's picture and plan for us. So this morning we're going to talk about the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew was written by, guess who? Matthew. And Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus. He had another name. His other name was Levi. And this is the Matthew. This was the Levi that in Matthew chapter 9 was in a booth. And he was a businessman. He was a tax collector. And you'll remember that this man, Matthew, left a very lucrative business to follow Jesus. He wrote this book before the destruction of Israel. Many scholars believe he wrote it around 50 A.D., which means that he wrote it within 17 years of the resurrection of Jesus. So that when he wrote this story, people who lived in that time, people who lived during the time of Jesus, were still alive. It's important to note that his account is an eyewitness account. That Matthew wrote about the things that he saw and heard. Now, there's something you need to know about Jewish writers. And it's true of all of Scripture. Jewish writers didn't write like 21st century American writers. We 21st century American writers, we like everything in chronological order. We're very time conscious. Time is very important to us. In the first century, and not only in the first century, this would be true for before the first century, it's generally true of biblical writers, time was not all that important to them. And so when they wrote their accounts of events, they didn't always put it according to time. They didn't always put it in chronological order. They gave their stories in order of importance. In other words, they gave it in order of what they thought was important to emphasize. So for that reason, as you look at the Gospels, many people, you know, have kind of try to take all four Gospels and put the events of Jesus' life in order. And they've done a pretty good job at doing that. And as you look at that order of all the Gospels, you'll see that, for example, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 today. Well, the things that happened in John or Matthew chapter 5 actually happened after the things that are talked about in Matthew chapter 8. Now, why is that? Is it because Matthew didn't know what he's talking about? No. It was because Matthew wanted to emphasize the teaching and ministry of the king. And so he has at the very early onset of his gospel the Beatitudes. Matthew also had another idea in mind. Matthew's book was written to Jews. Matthew himself was a Jew. He wanted all the Jews to know that Jesus was the Messiah King. And so, for that reason, he doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Because all the Jews knew that the Messiah King would be a descendant of David. And so Matthew, when he writes his genealogy, he starts with Abraham because he's writing to the Jews. He clearly demonstrates that Jesus was in the line of King David. Now Luke, on the other hand, he wrote his gospel not specifically to the Jews. He wanted to portray Jesus as the Redeemer of the world. And so his genealogy is different. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam because he wants everyone to know that Jesus is the Redeemer of everyone. So Matthew begins and emphasizes the genealogy of Jesus. Then, after the genealogy, he still doesn't go into the birth of Jesus. He goes into the birth of John the Baptist. Why? Because it was John the Baptist who proclaimed Jesus as the King. You'll also see that in the book of Matthew, there are over 60 references to the Old Testament. And the reason is because Matthew wanted these Jews to know that Jesus was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And so he mentions these Old Testament prophecies and shows clearly how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And so in chapter 1, there is the birth of the king. In chapter 2, there's the search for the king. The day after Christmas, we met together on Sunday, and we took a look at the Magi who were searching for the king. And then in chapter 3, there is the announcement of the king by John the Baptist. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And I'd like for us to look at a couple of instances together before we look at the parable. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And then, if you turn, look a little further in verse 5, there's a sample of his, of what happened as a result of his preaching. He preached repent. Repent means to change your mind, to change your life, to change your view of God. And then in verse 5 he says, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, I want you to picture this, because something new is happening in Israel. Thousands of people are coming together to hear a preacher, to hear a prophet. And that has not happened in over 400 years in the life of Israel. And so there's great excitement in Israel. People are coming together. They're listening to preaching. They're listening to the Word of God. And they're not only listening, but they're responding. They're confessing their sins. They're changing their life. Now, I grew up in the South, and in the South, when people come together to hear the Word of God, and they confess their sins, and they get baptized, we have a word for that. We call that revival. And that's what was taking place here in Israel. Revival was taking place. There is a new interest in the things of God. There is a new interest in the Word of God. There is a new interest in knowing what God had to say. There is a new interest in how God related to their personal daily lives. After that, of course, we know that John was put in prison. It's perhaps while Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan that this arrest of John the Baptist took place. So in John chapter 4, we have the temptation of the king, or maybe a better way would be to describe it as the attempted seduction of the king. But the king was not seduced. The king did not yield to temptation. This king proves that he is worthy by becoming victorious in this very difficult ordeal. He was tempted emotionally. He was tempted physically. He was tempted in the area of pride and power. And we see in this chapter that Jesus used the Word of God to stand strong and to turn away from that temptation. And then I'd like for you to look with me to John chapter 4, let's start with verse 17. Now Jesus begins his ministry. He begins to preach. And I'd like for you to look at what he says. We just saw a sample of John the Baptist preaching. Now here's a sample of Jesus' preaching. Here's what he says. From that time on, this is after Jesus came out of this time of temptation. So from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, I'd like for you to notice that he preaches the same sermon that John the Baptist preached. And so Jesus just continued this same preaching. He continued this new revival that was beginning to happen in Judea. Now, look with me at verse 23. Verse 23 says that then Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So here we saw with John the Baptist, now it's even bigger. Entire cities would empty out into the countryside to listen to Jesus teach and preach. Now here we have this same excitement again. People hungry and eager to hear the Word of God. People eager and hungry to listen to what God has to say to them. People getting their physical needs met. People being baptized. People repenting. And again, in the South, we call that revival. Now, I've been praying for revival in my own heart. And God is working in my own heart and creating a hunger in my own heart to know Him and to know His Word and to grow and mature in Him. And I'm praying that for us as a people as well in this church. And I believe that that's what God desires to do, and I believe that that's what God is doing now among our fellowship. Now, we come to Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew says something very important that we Americans might miss. He says in verse 1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now that's very significant that Matthew says that Jesus came and sat down. Because in biblical times, kings, when they spoke, always sat down. The king would sit on his throne, and the people who listened to the king, oh, they would not dare to sit down. You would never sit in the presence of the king. You would stand in the presence of the king. So I want you to visualize this because I want you to see what's happening on this hillside. There are thousands of people here. Jesus has gone up on the mountain and he sat down. He is sitting. The thousands of people who are there listening to him are standing. They are giving him the honor of a king. And to maybe put things in a little more perspective, this same type of honor was given to master teachers or master rabbis. And Jesus was one of those people, one of those master teachers and master rabbis. And so the people stood, and he would sit and teach. And Jesus, as the king, shares really the message and the ministry of the king in these Beatitudes. And he's letting them know that the kingdom of heaven is much different than the kingdom of men and people. And as you read these next verses in chapter 5, I mean, they're really radical. They're unlike anything that anyone had ever heard before. Because when we think of a kingdom on earth, well, you know, we think that that kingdoms are characterized by pride and independence and arrogance and power. But Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven." The people who have all the power, they're going to lose it. The ones who are poor in spirit, they are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about those who mourn. You know, in our mind, the kingdom of men, happiness is something that you get at any cost. Something that involves pleasure and activities. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall experience the comfort of God. When we think about a kingdom on earth, we think about power and getting power. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek or the humble. They are the ones who will inherit the earth. When we think about a kingdom on earth, we think about striving and working and making it your passion to meet your personal needs and to obtain material things. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who search for those things. When we think about a kingdom on earth, we think of someone who's strong, someone who's in charge, someone who really is not affected by the feelings or needs of others. But Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown the mercy of God. When we think about a kingdom on earth, we think that lies and deception, well, that's acceptable. But Jesus makes it very clear that in his kingdom, lies and deception are not acceptable. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who are going to see God. Because God is pure. God is holy. And if you want to see this pure and holy God, you're going to have to be pure. If we're going to see God, we're going to have to change. And that's the message of the kingdom, that we need to change. In the kingdom of heaven, we exalt warriors, because the warriors are the one who change and make the world. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They are the ones who will be called the sons of God. And so in this chapter 5, Jesus lays down the principles of the kingdom, which is totally radical the way we think and live. And then he addresses specific topics. He talks about purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to be salt and light in the world. He talks about the law of God. And that it's perfect, and that it will be fulfilled. He talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about divorce. He talks about retaliation. He talks about how to handle your enemies. He talks about how to respond to people in need. In chapter 6, he talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. He talks about money. He talks about the things that worry us and how to respond to worry. He talks about how to deal with criticism in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he talks about how to find the answers to those things that stir our hearts. He talks about how to treat others. And then in chapter 7, he gets to the climax of this long discourse of teaching. And it's chapter 7 that we're going to look at today, so I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus says something that sends shockwaves through the thousands of people who are listening to him. This is what he says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that the people who go to heaven are not necessarily the people who call Jesus Lord. In other words, there are those who say that Jesus is their Lord, but he's not really their Lord. There are those who say that they follow Jesus, but they really don't follow Jesus. There are those who say that they are Christians, but they are really not Christians. No, he says the ones who will go to heaven are those who do the will of my Father. So the natural question that arises is, well, what's the will of the Father? How would you answer that? If someone came to you and said, "What is the will of God in heaven?" How would you answer that? Well, you know, you can look through Scripture and you can come up with a pretty good list of answers. For example, you'll remember that there was this time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountain, and Jesus was glorified before them. And Elijah and Moses were there. And then there was this dark cloud, and then there was a voice from heaven. And that voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we could conclude from the very mouth of God that God's will is to listen to Jesus. That's his will for us. There's a couple of other things that we could say. Jesus himself said, "This is the will of my Father, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that, now listen to this, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus said, "He who rejects me rejects the Father who sent me." So if someone comes along and says, "Well, I believe in God, but don't tell me about Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus." Well, they're a little mixed up, aren't they? Jesus said, "Whoever rejects Jesus rejects God." So to reject Jesus is to reject God, because Jesus is himself God. Jesus says that God the Father wants everyone to honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. And to dishonor the Son would be to dishonor the Father. So to reject Jesus would be to slap God in the face. It would be to dishonor God. So when someone says, "Well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus," what he's really saying is, "I don't believe in Jesus. I believe in this God that I've created up in my own mind. I believe in this God that I've created who, you know, will go along with what I say and do." So what he's really saying is, "I'm an idol worshiper. I worship this God that I myself have created." That's what he's really saying. But Jesus answers the question, "What is the will of the Father?" in this very passage. Let's continue to read. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now I want you to think about what Jesus just said here. This is really amazing. He's saying that he's really describing three kinds of people here. He's describing, first of all, a person who says he's a Christian, but's really not. Now he's describing a person who does many religious things, but even though this person does many religious things, he does not know Jesus. And Jesus is implying here that if you say that you are a follower of Jesus, but you don't really know him, you are an evildoer. If you do religious activities, but you don't know Jesus, then you're an evildoer, and that you'll never enter heaven. The only ones who enter heaven will be those who know Jesus. Going to heaven is not based on what you say. Going to heaven is not based on the things you do. Going to heaven is based on whether or not you know Jesus. Now, what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, quite frankly, I can relate to the first person that Jesus talks about, the person who says all the right words, but who doesn't know Jesus, because that was me for a long time. As a young boy, as I mentioned, I grew up in the South, and in the 50s and 60s, all the folks who lived in Georgia, for the most part, went to church. And if you didn't go to church, they figured there was something wrong with you. It was kind of a socially accepted thing to do, to go to church. And I went to the Methodist church. And, you know, Methodists are called Methodists because their worship is a method. They go through a certain method every Sunday. And they have a book that has things to say. And the leader says this, and then you say that. And so I was there every Sunday, and I said all those words. But I didn't really understand them, and I didn't mean them. No, those were wonderful words. But all I did was say them. One Sunday morning, I was in a youth Sunday school class. Now, I grew up in Athens, Georgia, and Athens, Georgia is where the University of Georgia is. And that Sunday morning, we had a football player from the University of Georgia team come to our church, and he came to our Sunday school. And he talked about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And as I listened to him, I can remember looking around the room and saying to myself, well, I hope all these bums are listening to this guy. And then, after he spoke, I began to ask myself, well, wait a minute. Do I know Jesus personally? And I thought about that throughout the day. I thought about that throughout the week. And I realized that I did not know Jesus. One evening I was sitting by myself, and I was thinking about my life. I examined myself, and the Holy Spirit touched my heart. I realized that I did not know Jesus. I realized that I was a hypocrite. And I realized specifically that I had a lot of hate in my heart. Specifically, I hated my younger brother. I was not only hating him, I was jealous of him. He did so many things better than me, and he was younger than me. And, you know, I had an older brother, and he was older than me, and he always did everything better than me. And I was thinking, now, wait a minute, older brothers are supposed to be, you know, better than their younger brother. But that wasn't the case. And so the Lord convicted me of that hate in my heart. And that night, I confessed my sin to Jesus, and I asked him to forgive me. And that night, I met Jesus. I experienced his forgiveness. And I not only experienced his forgiveness, but I told him that I wanted to know him, that I wanted to listen to him, that I wanted to follow him, and that I wanted to serve him. He was my Savior and Lord. And so I can understand and relate to this person that Jesus is talking about, who kind of goes and says the right words, but doesn't really know Jesus. Now, there's this other person that's mentioned in here, person who does many religious things and yet does not know Jesus. Now, what often happens, which I believe is what was happening in Israel at this time, when there's a revival taking place, when there's a movement of God's Spirit, and people are expressing an interest in knowing God and knowing about God and listening to God and allowing God to change their lives, that many things happen. Many of the religious people will see their need for God. And we see in these passages that many of the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, came to listen to Jesus preach, and many of them were changed. I thought about giving a few examples of religious people who changed. And quite frankly, I've met men in the ministry who don't know Jesus. To them, they're in the ministry because it's a job. And they get a lot of respect from the job. It's a lot easier than digging ditches. And they enjoy the respect that comes along with the job, the ministry. They enjoy the attention they get from other people. They enjoy the attention that they get from standing up front and sharing their views and ideas. I've met people in the ministry who did not believe in the deity of Christ. I've met people who did not believe that salvation was by faith. They just felt that Jesus was a great teacher and that we should just follow his example. They didn't believe in the miracles, and yet they were in the ministry. I'd like to talk a little bit about this revival thing, because we see it happening in these pages. You know, in the United States, in our history, there's been instances of great revivals. For example, there was a great revival movement that swept the colonies before the Revolutionary War. During the Revolutionary War, we talked about this last July, that the men of George Washington's army had this battle cry. And you remember what that battle cry was? The battle cry was, "No king but King Jesus." Wow. Now, where did they come up with that? Well, it was the result of the revivals, specifically the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Thousands of people would come out to hear George Whitefield preach. Even Ben Franklin went out to hear George Whitefield preach and enjoyed listening to George Whitefield. In fact, Ben Franklin conducted a few experiments while George Whitefield was preaching. Ben Franklin decided he would conduct an experiment. He was awed by the voice of George Whitfield. And so he conducted this experiment where he walked away from George Whitfield as he would preach, and he wanted to see how far away he could get and still hear the voice of George Whitfield. And he would surround, you know, the hills and the mountain where George Whitfield was preaching. He got a mile away and he could still hear George Whitfield preach. And Ben Franklin had great respect for George Whitfield. There's been other revivals in our history. There's revivals during D.L. Moody's time, during the Civil War. There was a revival during Charles Finney's preaching. Many people believe that there is revival taking place in the early 50s in this country. That was the years that Billy Graham began his ministry, the years that Campus Crusade for Christ started. That was the years that many Christian colleges and universities started. And as I was thinking about sharing an example of a religious person who did not know God, I thought about an example that happened during the revivals at Asbury College. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Asbury College? A few. It's a little tiny college in Kentucky. And they have about 1,000 students. And it's a Methodist school, believe it or not. And there is a revival there that began on February 3rd, 1970. Now, on February 3rd, 1970, I was a senior in high school. And I knew nothing about the revival at Ashley College, although I heard about it later because I had a cousin who went there, and he was greatly affected by this revival. Now, let me tell you what happened. There were a number of students who began to meet in small groups in prayer, and they would spend hours in prayer. And they would pray for the other students. They would pray for the classes. They would pray that there would be a new hunger and interest in the Word of God on their campus, even though it was a Christian campus and in many ways a Bible school. They began to pray that God would do a new work on that campus. Well, on February 3rd, there was a chapel meeting, and the chapel meeting was supposed to last 1 hour. The president of the university had left at 5 o'clock that morning. He had gone to Alberta, Canada, so he wasn't even there. The dean of students was there, and the dean of students was to speak. The dean of students decided that he was not going to preach a message that Sunday, or that morning. It was a Tuesday morning. He was not going to preach. Instead, he was just going to share how he came to know Christ, and then he was going to open the microphone up for students to share how they came to know Christ or how God was working in their life. And so the dean got up and spoke and shared how he came to know Christ. And he opened a microphone up and several students came up. And these students were, they shared some pretty powerful things. Some very meaningful things, how God had changed their lives. And then the line to the microphone started getting longer and longer. And there was a professor sitting next to the dean. He was actually a professor of psychology. And he turned to the dean and he said, God is here. God is here. He said, you know what? If you give an invitation, I believe that students will respond. And so the dean went up to the microphone, and even though there was a line here, he gave an invitation to those who wanted to receive Christ, or if they wanted to confess any sin in their life and get right with God. Hundreds of students came forward. And these students were on their knees before God. They began to come to the microphone and confess their sin. Very similar to what we see, you know, as a result of John the Baptist preaching. Very much what we see here that happened when Jesus preached. And someone described that incident. They said it was as if Jesus himself had walked into the room. Now, the president of the university received a phone call about 5 o'clock Alberta, Canada time. And the dean of the students was on the other line, and he says, Dr. Kinlaw, we have a problem here. And Dr. Kinlaw says, well, what's the problem? He says, well, it's about chapel. Chapel isn't over. And the president looks at his watch. It's 5 o'clock Canada time. He figures it out. It's 7 o'clock in Kentucky. And he says, what do you mean chapel's not over? It's 7 o'clock at night. And he says, it's not over. Students are here, and they're confessing their sin, and they're talking about what God did in their life. Well, the president didn't get back to the college until Friday. He got there Friday at 2 o'clock in the morning, and chapel was still going on. They had canceled classes for the entire week. And he walked into the room, in the back of the room, and he sat in the back. And he just kind of observed what was going on. And several students came up to him. And years later, Dr. Kinlaw shared a couple of specific stories that happened in the lives of students. And I have a video of what he shared. And at first I thought, I'd like to tell a couple of these stories because it's a beautiful example of what Jesus is talking about right here. And I said, no, I'm not going to share the stories. I'm going to let Dr. Kinlaw share the stories because, he's a one of these wonderful Southern gentlemen, you know, I knew many Southern gentlemen like him, and I just love listening to him talk. And I thought that maybe you'd like to listen to him talk. So I'd like for you to listen to Dr. Kinlaw, and he's explaining and sharing what happened on campus during this time of revival. Revival that they actually had to cancel classes for more than a week. It went for over 9 days. And so let's start the video. And he mentions this student who was the daughter of parents who was a pastor in the Salvation Army Church. Now, for those of you who don't know, Salvation Army is not just an organization to help support. It's a church. It's a denomination. You know, like Baptist, Methodist, Salvation Army. It's a denomination. And they don't have pastors. They have, they have sergeants and colonels and that kind of thing. But the guy who started the Salvation Army, he wanted to view the church as the army of God. And so, at any rate, let's hear that. And you may have to turn the volume up. You can go ahead and start.
As he would speak, there would be somebody in the audience who would say, "That's like me." And then that person would come under conviction and come forward and kneel at the altar. So a pattern had been developed of testimony, of sharing. Then after the testimony, prayer. And after the prayer, singing and praise and adoration. And then more witnessing, sharing of how God had met human need. So as I sat there for an hour at least, I heard these students sharing what God was doing in their hearts and how their lives were being cleaned out and God was restoring them if they had known Him before, or else they were telling how for the first time they had found Him and how relationships were being straightened out. And as they shared, I sat. I suppose I'd been there about an hour when a young lady came up and they had spotted me. And she walked back and knelt side of the seat where I was sitting and looked up at me and said, "Dr. Kinlaw, may I talk with you?" And I said, "Why, yes." She said, "I need help." And I said, "All right, could we go somewhere where we could talk privately?" The way she spoke, I knew she wanted to be able to talk privately. So we went downstairs in the auditorium and sat down in a classroom. And she looked at me and I looked at her and she spoke. She said, "Dr. Kinlaw, I'm a liar." Excuse me. Forgive me for a minute. She said, "I lie so much, I don't even know when I'm lying. I am a liar. Now what do I do?" Well, I sat there for a moment or two and I'd never said this to anybody else, but I looked at her and I said, "Why don't you start back to the last person you remember that you lied to? Confess it to that person and ask him or her to forgive you." Oh, she said, "That'd kill me." I said, "No, it'd probably cure you." 3 days later, she came to me radiant, and she said, "Dr. Kinlaw, I'm free." And I said, "What do you mean you're free?" She said, "I just hit my 34th person, and I'm free." Now, that was the kind of thing that was taking place. An honest, candid dealing with personal sin and with personal disobediences and with personal problems. It was marvelous the way these young people would respond. And at night, when the telephone rates were cheaper, you'd see them lined up by the telephones in the dormitories, ready to call their families or friends or someone to whom they were supposed to speak. I remember later a Salvation Army officer, who now is a commissioner in the Salvation Army, told me about his daughter. They didn't have much money, and they had a family agreement that Sue would not call home except in case of an emergency. So she called her dad and her mother. They got on their two phones. They were in New York City. And so Susan said, "Dad," or Dad said, "Susan, what's the emergency?" And she said, "Well, Dad, I've called tell you some good news. Today, I found Jesus. And the Salvation Army officer at the other end, the father, said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Dad, today I found Jesus." He said, "Honey, you've known Jesus for years. What do you mean you found Jesus?" She said, "No, Dad. I've never known Jesus before, but today I found Jesus." He said, "Honey, you've been in street meetings with me. You've run youth camps. You've witnessed up and down through this part of the country. You've been in the army all your life. What do you mean you've found Jesus?" And she said, "Dad, apparently, you don't understand." He said, "What were you doing all these years?" She said, "Dad, I wasn't doing those things because I loved Christ. I was doing those things because I loved you. I was doing those things because I wanted to please you. But today, I found Jesus." About his response was, he's a personal, close personal friend of mine, so he said, "What's that Kinlaw guy trying to do down there?" That was the only time anybody ever related anything that was going on there to me, or to any of the rest of us that were at Asbury. But about 2 weeks later, she was on a witness team in Connecticut. And so the Army officer and his wife went to the Salvation Army Hall in Connecticut where she was witnessing. And after the session that night, he said, "Yes, she's right. She found Jesus, and now she knows him." You see, things that were simply tradition became reality. Things that were simply vocabulary became human experience. And what had been transmitted from, you know, from head to head now suddenly became living reality in people's hearts. Now, it was interesting to me what the emphasis was of the Holy Spirit in those days. There was an amazing openness and transparency. It was the kind of thing that terrifies administrators. Just, you know, drives you batty. Because you've got a microphone up here, and you've got a line of students lined up. You don't have the foggiest notion what one of them's going to say, and you don't have the foggiest notion what one of them's going to do. And you're responsible for some decorum or some rationality and all that, you see. So you sit with your heart in your throat while you watch all this. It was amazing the restraint of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis was never... Now, don't take me negatively in anything I say here. I'm just reporting. The emphasis was never upon the gifts of the Spirit. The emphasis was upon sin. The need for repentance. The need for restitution. The need for repairing relationships, human being to human being, and the need for bringing a life into obedience to the highest and the best.
I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior in 1957 when I was in the service.
Okay, go ahead and stop it. We'll stop right there. It's interesting, this next person that speaks was one of the professors. He had a doctorate degree in Bible. And he stood before the entire faculty and students and confessed his sin. He admitted that his position there on faculty was nothing more than a job for him. And but that he had lived in a kind of a backslidden, sinful state, you know, for years. But during that time, he confessed his sin and committed himself to serve Christ and to live for him and to live a life pleasing to him. And so we're in this passage where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And then Jesus explains what he means by this amazing comment by telling a parable. And let's look at the parable now. He says next, therefore, so you see, this parable is directly connected to what he's just said. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat together against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a loud crash. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, here's an outline for you. My wife loves to take notes, so I do this primarily for her benefit. Jesus talks about who will be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, not everyone who says Jesus is Lord, only those who do the will of the Father. Not everyone who do things in the name of Jesus, but only those who know Jesus. Then Jesus tells this parable. Now, the word parable in Greek is this word right here, parabole. Now, it almost sounds like a French word, doesn't it? Not a Greek word. And I always thought that a parable was a story, but not necessarily. Jesus, in this parable, doesn't really tell a story. He gives an illustration. He gives us a picture. And the word parabole literally means to place beside or to cast alongside. A definition may be something known placed next to something that's unknown so that we may learn. So Jesus gives this example of a house that's built on a rock and compares it to a house that is built on sand. Now you see, that's something we can understand. We maybe don't always understand what it means to know Jesus. Many of us who call ourselves Christians don't always know what it means to know Jesus. Jesus kind of spills the beans right before he tells this parable. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. You see, that's what it means to know Jesus. To know him and to submit to him, to follow him, to listen to him, and not just listen to him, but to put what he says into practice. There's some other things about this parable. There's some main points like, well, to know Jesus is to hear his words and to put them into practice. But there's the big idea here. Notice that in this parable, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between a wise person and a foolish person. Now, parables and illustrations often mean things. So when you look at this parable, it has some ingredients. It has a rock. It has a house. And then there are these storms and wind and rain. So what does the rock stand for? Well, it stands for Jesus. Jesus is the rock. What does the house stand for? Well, the house, well, that would be somebody's life. What does all this rain and flood and wind, what does that stand for? Well, that's the problems and difficulties that we face. There's a very famous missionary named Isabel Kuhn. There's a biography of her in the library here in the church. And she talks about the rains of disappointment and the floods of sorrow and the winds of questioning. And so I think that's a pretty good interpretation. Those things that happen to us. Now, there's something else that's implied in this parable that Jesus tells. Jesus doesn't say, if the rain and the floods and the winds come. He says, when the rain and the floods and the winds come. In other words, it's going to happen. It will happen. You will face floods and rain and winds. You will face disappointment, sorrow, and questioning. It's going to come. How can you be ready for it? Now, there's something else implied in this very simple illustration, and that is, and this is the good news, that God wants us to be ready. So, one of the big ideas is that if we base our life on Jesus, that we will be ready for whatever life throws at us. Because life is going to throw a lot of junk at us. And so, if we base our lives on Jesus, if we listen to him and apply what he says, put into practice what he says, if we know him, we will be men and women of courage, men and women of great faith, men and women who will be able to stand and say, I'm ready, bring it on. Now, I want to ask you this morning, is that what you want? Do you want to be that kind of person? Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be that kind of person whose life is stable, built on the life and teaching of Jesus? Well, I believe you do. I believe that's why you're here. That's why we're all here. You have many other things you could have done this morning, but you're here because you want to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. You didn't come here this morning to get beat up. You came here to be built up. And that's what God desires to do in our hearts and lives. He desires to build us up so that we'll be ready and prepared to serve Him, to represent Him, to stand strong in faith against the things that this wicked world will throw at us. All of us will experience disappointment, sorrow, and questioning. Now let's talk about some application. There's another question I want to ask you. I've already asked you, is that the kind of person that you want to be? Now here's another question. Do you really believe what Jesus said here? Do you really believe that if you build your life on Jesus, that you will be strong in faith, able to handle whatever God throws at you? Now, there's another side to that, which is the other side of the parable. Do you honestly believe that if you don't build your life on Jesus, that your life will crumble? Do you believe that? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is placing before us two options. These are two powerful options. The option of life or death. The life of success or destruction. The life of strength and courage, or the life of losing it all. Which do you want? Are you going to be wise or are you going to be foolish? So the application for us today is, of course, you know, as we look at everything we've talked about today, we would want to make sure that we know Jesus. Secondly, if we know Jesus, are we building our life on Him? Because, you know, it's easy not to. Are we building our life on Him? Now, if you believe what Jesus says here, that it is a must and a wise thing to do to build our lives on Jesus, the rock, then there's some things that we should be alert about so that we can do exactly that. So in other words, we should ask ourselves, are we listening to and applying the words of Jesus? Now I'd like to throw out just a few practical things that will help us all to listen to the words of Jesus and apply what He says. Obviously, if we're going to listen to the words of Jesus, we are going to have to read the Scripture. And specifically, we're going to have to read the Gospels, because that's where Jesus spoke. So I would like to suggest that you take a bookmarker and you put it in the Gospels. I would like to suggest that you start with Matthew and read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the book of Acts, those five books. And that you should read at least one chapter every day. Just keep that bookmark in your Bible, and every day, before you start your day, or, you know, at a determined time that you know that you can stick to, read at least one chapter out of the Gospel. Now I'd like to make another suggestion. Because everything that Jesus says is built on the character of God as he is seen in the Old Testament, I think you need to take out another bookmarker and put it in the Old Testament. And I would suggest that you start with the book of Genesis. And just start with Genesis and read straight through the Old Testament. And keep that bookmark there. And every day, read at least one chapter from the Old Testament. Now, there's something else that will help us found our lives on Christ. And that is to read the epistles. Now, those are the letters that come after the book of Acts. Now, the reason those books are so important is because they help us to understand and apply what Jesus said. And so I would like to suggest that you take a third bookmark and put it in your Bible, and that you start with the book of Romans, and that you read from the book of Romans to the end of the Bible, and that every day you read at least one chapter from the epistles. So what I'm suggesting this morning, and this is just a suggestion from me, that all of us together read at least three chapters a day of God's Word. And that we make that a priority, because if we don't make it a priority, we'll be building our lives on something else. We'll be building our lives on sand. And we will be headed for destruction. Do you believe that? And I would like to suggest that we read the words of Jesus, that we read from the Old Testament and from the epistles before we do anything else. Or in other words, that would be a priority over reading a book, reading a magazine, watching television, going on the internet. If we are really building our life on Jesus, those things will take priority in our lives. I've made that a practice for the last year and a half, and I can tell you that God is changing my life. The type of change that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. And I would like to make one observation, because I know that those of us who are here this morning, we're all of us are here because we love Jesus and because we do want to build our life on Him. But as a church and as a fellowship, I don't think that's happening. I think that as a church, as a fellowship, we're not making Jesus a priority. We're not founding our life and our fellowship on Him. We have many distractions. If we as a church and as a fellowship were listening to Jesus and putting what He says into practice, I can tell you that this room would be full right now. I could tell you that the first service would be full. I could tell you that the Wednesday morning women's Bible study would have at least 30 women there. I would guess that if we really did what Jesus is telling us to do in this passage, that the men's Bible study on Wednesday morning would have 20 to 30 men. That the midweek service would be packed. But we are so easily distracted. This mountain community has kind of its culture of its own. And that culture of its own is not seeking God and putting Him first, and building our life on Him. And so, my challenge and my encouragement to all of us is that we will make this true in our own lives, and not only for our own lives, but for those around us. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There's not too many young people here in this service, but if you're a young person, you need to realize that the greatest thing you can do for yourself is to build your life on Jesus Christ. And that building your life on Him is a matter of life or destruction. And so we as people, and young people in particular, need to look for every opportunity to hear the words of Jesus and to apply what He says. Now, this church is not about programs. I would like to think that everything we do in this church is about hearing the words of Jesus and applying what He says. If we as a fellowship believe what Jesus says here, there'd be 30 kids over in that Sunday school class right now. But there's not. There's maybe, I don't know, I'm not over there. But on a great day, we have 12. Yeah, that's good, junior high and high school students on a Sunday morning. But many students would rather go home and do something else. And then there are parents who, when they have opportunities for both themselves or their kids, look to other things. I talked to one parent, and I told him about Wacky Wednesday. And the parent said to me, well, I'll ask him if he wants to go. And I thought to myself, well, what do you mean you're going to ask him if he wants to go? Why is it up to him? Who's the boss of your house? Is it you or is it him? Do you, as a parent, believe that the most important thing you can do for your child is to place them into a position or to place them in opportunities where they can hear the Word of God and base their life on Him and apply what He says? Do you make your kid go to school every day? Well, yes. Well, then why don't you make him go to Wacky Wednesday or youth Sunday school or the high school youth meeting Sunday night? Isn't learning about Jesus just as important to learn about math or science? Well, Jesus says it is. That our life will stand or fall whether or not our life is built on Him. And so, it is my prayer that God will do a revival in our heart as a body of believers. I know God is working in the hearts of individuals. And it's my prayer that God will do a greater work in us as a body, both as individuals and as a fellowship.